carrying your cross means to follow Christ in a public way that demonstrates that Jesus is right. That demonstrates that He is just.
The following message from Pastor Brian Brock comes to you from Life Point Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
I hope you understand that everything that we have done this morning up to this point has been to draw our focus to Him. We're not here today to be entertained, because ultimately entertainment is about us. It draws our focus to us. We become the objects of our entertainment. Worship is diametrically opposed to that. We enjoy worship because as believers we lift our hearts to Him. We sing about Him. We think about Him. The truth of God enters our spirit, and Christ said, true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's the truth of God that we sing about Him that just truly lifts our hearts above the things and the cares of this world. That's what worship is. And so that's what we try to do every Sunday, is to focus our attention on Him, to think on things that are above. Worship isn't over, however, this morning. We're going to continue it as we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We're going to see Jesus Christ, and we're going to see Him in action. We're going to hear His words. And as we do so, I trust that every heart will bow in subjection to Him, that every mind would be brought captive to Him. We all have our own thoughts and our own agendas and our own plans and our own vision for our life. And every time we come to the Word of God and we see Christ, we hear Him teach, it is a challenge to us. Are you going to continue to be you, or are you going to be conformed to My image? And so we want to take that challenge seriously today, and I trust even in your hearts as we open up by reading the Word of God and open in prayer in just a moment, that your prayer will be, Lord, less of me and more of You. I must decrease, but You must increase. We're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 14 at verse 25. We kind of step into the narrative, and we know that Christ has been teaching and the crowds have been building, and now we see that. In verse 25 it says, now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them. I'm just going to warn you, what Jesus says here is some of the hardest teaching that He ever gives. And again, that's why I challenge you with, are you going to think your thoughts are His? And I'm going to take it, I'm going to explain this, I want us to understand it, I want it to be real to us. But just withhold judgment, because there's a very, very clear point for us today. So Christ turns to the multitude and He speaks to us today and He says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father God, we implore You this morning that we would heed those final words of Christ, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Lord, we understand this morning that there may be some gathered with us today who have religion, who have a form of godliness, and yet they have never genuinely been converted. And we pray today that You would open their eyes and You would open their understanding and that You would draw them to the Savior today. Lord, your Spirit is in the business of doing that, and we just ask that that would be happening today. And Lord, for believers, it is very easy for us to forget that we are called to continually be hearers, to give attention, to ponder, to consider our lives and consider what you have called us to. And I pray that everyone in here today would be a true hearer, that the Spirit of God would be working His work in individual hearts and lives and in the body as a whole. We want you to be doing your work, that you might be glorified. And Lord, even in me today as a preacher, that you would be speaking to me, and that you would be using me as your mouthpiece to share truth, not in my own wisdom, but in the wisdom of God and the wisdom of your word. And I ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. I hope you understand this morning that this passage is clearly about discipleship. I mean, three times Jesus says, "My disciple, my disciple, my disciple." And I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus has only, in the Gospel of Luke, He has only used the word disciple one other time. And probably that use was just a quotation of a common saying of the day when He said a disciple is not above his teacher. And so discipleship was not something that Jesus had been teaching about. It was not something that He had been describing. It was not something that He had been defining to any measure with the people that followed Him. And so really what Christ does is He comes to this moment, and for the first time in His ministry that we see in the Gospel of Luke, He unfolds for us what it means to be a disciple. The easiest thing to do when we come to a text like this is to take our concept of what a disciple is or what discipleship is, and we take this definition, we bring it with us, and then we say, okay, how does Jesus help inform my preconceived definition of discipleship? That's not what Christ does at all. He doesn't start with a preconceived definition of discipleship. He starts from scratch and He teaches from the ground floor up to His disciples and to those that have gathered, the multitudes, the crowds that are now gathering to hear Him. He teaches from the ground up what it means to be a disciple. The title of the message this morning is very simple. Jesus defines His disciples. By the way, He's the only one that has the right to do that. I mean, it's very easy for us, and I think this is what happens sometimes when we define what a disciple is. It's very easy for us to do so with the idea that, well, I need to include myself in this, and so let me draw the circle broad enough so that I'm out there on the edge somewhere and I squeaked by. And we don't have the right to do that, and maybe we're right, maybe we're wrong in our definition, but we want to go back to the source. So the question this morning, are you one of His disciples? And let's look at His definition to be able to answer that. Jesus defines His disciples. First of all, we see that He teaches us that true disciples are born-again Christians. In verses 25 and 26, it says, "Now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned to them, and He said, 'If anyone comes to Me,'" and by the way, when I say true disciples are born-again Christians, you might respond, "Wait a second, Pastor, aren't you being a little bit redundant? I mean, a Christian, by definition, is born again." And I understand that's the true definition, but today, in our culture, where we call ourselves a Christian nation, there are a lot of people that self-identify as a Christian who have never been born again. And Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 3 that unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. And being born again is simply the point where you come to it in your life and you understand that you're a sinner. You understand that you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. You understand that you stand condemned before a holy God. And if you get to judgment day without Christ, you are in eternal danger. And it's coming to that point and it's saying, "What are my options?" And realizing you have no options except for Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." And so we look at this situation here and we understand that many of the people that were following Jesus in His day, many of the multitudes, many of the crowds that followed Jesus were not genuine believers. How do we know that? Well, Titus 1:16 tells us about many of the people of this era that they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. How do we know that this multitude fit this description? Because Jesus confronted this crowd. So here they are, they're following Him. To one degree or another, they like this guy. We like Him. We like His preaching, we like His teaching, we like the fact that He's a little controversial with the Pharisees. You know, maybe they come to see some fireworks, maybe they come to see some people healed. All of the different people that have gathered there are there because to some degree they like Jesus or they're curious about Jesus. And Jesus turns and faces that multitude and He confronts them with their condition. And He says, if any of you follow Me, if any of you come to Me. It's kind of like, well, wait a second. They've already come to You, Jesus. No, there's a different kind of coming to Me that He is talking about. And in John chapter 6, Jesus makes it very clear. The phrase, He who comes to Me is equated with He who believes in Me. Listen to Jesus' words. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me, Christ says, will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will in no means cast out. And so Jesus says, He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. And He makes it plain that when Jesus looks at this multitude and He says, whoever of you comes to Me, He's not talking about simple curiosity. He's not talking about thinking that Jesus is a good teacher. He's talking about believing in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. So the Bible calls being born again. And if you're in here today and you've been religious and you like Jesus and you like reading some scripture and you like hearing about Him and you try to be faithful here and there at church and you self-identify as a Christian, but there's never been a time in your life where you humbled yourself before Almighty God and you said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know that Jesus died for me. Please forgive me. I receive His gift of salvation. If there's never been that moment of conversion, if it's just kind of been this gradual growing in affection for God in some generic way, you're like the crowd, and Jesus turns to them, these people that are following Him, and He says, if any of you come to Me. And so we see, first of all, that true disciples are born again Christians. If you're in here today and you're not born again, if you're not a true Christian, then you can't be a disciple. But Christ calls you to come to Him, and maybe today even God is working in your heart and drawing Him to yourself, and you're here for a reason, and you're understanding these truths, and the Spirit of God is convincing and convicting you that you need Christ alone. Maybe today is your day of salvation and the day where you begin your journey as a disciple. So true disciples are born again Christians, but the next part of the definition is that true disciples regard everyone below Christ. And you've been looking forward to what I'm going to say about verse 26 because it's difficult. If anyone comes to Me, Jesus says, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And I hope you understand that if I were to ask you today, what is the single greatest tool that we have to understand and interpret the Bible with? What do you think? It's the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. Scripture is cohesive. It's written by one author, the Spirit of God, through human agency. And so this is what Scripture says. And I want to help you understand that this is obviously, according to the rest of Scripture, not teaching that we should actually have hatred and hateful feelings towards our family members. And some of you right now are sitting out there and be like, you know, well, I do not appreciate such and such family member, and I was sure hoping that Jesus would say that was okay. Got bad news for you. Jesus doesn't say that's okay. Colossians 3 is very clear, the command, husbands, love your wives. Titus 2:4, the wives are told to love their husbands, to love their children. We see over and over again in Scripture that we are to love one another. Jesus even tells us to love our enemies. And so this kind of hatred is not hateful feelings, But rather, Jesus is teaching here that we should not hate our family in the absolute sense, but that we should hate them in the comparative sense. In a parallel teaching, listen to this, in Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." On this planet right now, there are 7 billion people. And out of all of those 7 billion people, if you say, "Pastor, who do you love the most?" I would tell you, it's this woman sitting on the front row. This gorgeous, godly, wonderful, talented... Have I got them all? I love Rebecca. I mean, I love Rebecca more than every other person that's walking on this planet. And I love my children more than life itself. Here's the concept, though. That even though I do, and I should, in fact, I should love them more than I do. I should love them better than I currently am loving them. Even though I love them as much as I can, and I'm growing in that, and I'm called to do it more, here's the point. That however much I love Rebecca, however much I love Brad and Kate and Grant and Jane, however much I love my other family members, I should love Christ more. How much more? So much more that the gap between how much I love my family and how much I love Him makes it feel like hatred. Do you understand that? I'm not saying hate them. Love them as much as you can, but love Christ more, not a little bit more, not a mediocre amount more. Love Christ. I mean, there's no limit you could be able to put on that. True biblical love is what we are called to do for our family. And by the way, that's not permissiveness. That's not giving them everything they want. It's loving them in a way that's sacrificial, that does what's best for them. But we need to love Christ more. As I examine the love that I have for other humans, and then consider the love that I have for my Savior, there shouldn't be a comparison. I don't believe this is brand new. In fact, I think we probably all kind of come to the grips that this is what it means. I think the hard part, though, is how does it really work out in my life? And how does loving Christ the most, what does that look like in relation to my family? And let me just say this, that loving Him more means putting Him first. Let me give you an illustration. If I had a friend, he needed a place to stay, and I'm like, "Hey, sure, you can come stay with me for a couple weeks. You can come stay, I make sure it's okay with Rebecca, our schedule's clear." They come to stay with me for a couple weeks, and we sit down to watch a television program, and I'm like, "Anyone want to watch anything?" And my wife is like, "Oh yeah, I want to watch this cooking show." And he's like, "Oh, I want to watch this monster truck show." And I'm like, "Sweet, monster trucks." And then during the course of a couple weeks, every time my wife has a desire and my friend has a desire, I always choose his desire. I always go where he wants to go. I always, watch what he wants to watch. I always, if he wants the temperature at 77 degrees and Rebecca says, I actually like it a little bit better at 74, I'm like, "Well, 77 is good." And at some point during that process, it wouldn't take very long, I know my wife well, at some point she would come up to me and she would give me a look like, "What's going on? What do you mean? What do you mean? I'm just showing love to my friend." Well, you're kind of showing him love over me. You're choosing him over me. His choices are what you choose and not my choices, and his desires are what you choose and not my desires. There's something wrong with this, and she would legitimately be thinking that I love my friend, or at least I'm demonstrating love to my friend more than I am demonstrating it to her. Listen, we love Jesus more by consistently choosing what He wants, thinking what He thinks, agreeing with what He says, going where He wants us to go. I mean, as we look at our life right now, it's like, as I choose to please my wife, I'm demonstrating love to her, and as I choose to please Christ. And so here's the thing. When Rebecca says something very unspiritual, like she grumbles about somebody, she loves to do that. No, just kidding. I probably ought to move on to somebody else in this crowd. Get myself in trouble here. But let's say there is. Let's say she's got a complaining attitude. And it just kind of strikes me that, you know, I don't know if this pleases the Lord, and I definitely don't think I should participate with this. What do I do? Do I say, you know, you're right, they sure were jerks? Or do I say, you know, Rebecca, for as much trouble as they've been, God sure has been good to us. And, you know, in fact, there's a good side here. And let's look at God. And making a choice in the moment to put Christ first, to choose Christ's desires over my wife's desires. And by the way, as you're thinking about these things, you're like, wait a second. So if we put Jesus first in what we want, and we put Jesus first in where we go, and we put Jesus first in how we spend our Sundays and how we spend our mornings and how we, you know, spend our money, and we put Jesus first in all of those things, my family is going to suffer. And I want to tell you that you could not be more wrong. As you put Christ first in all things, Colossians 1:18 says that in all things He might have the preeminence. As you do that and you strive to do that and you grow in doing that, you will have the best relationships you've ever had, and your best relationships will not suffer, they will thrive. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a second, if I'm a believer and my spouse is unsaved, I mean, that's going to cause some conflict. And I just want to challenge your faith a little bit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, he says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the godly conduct of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the godly conduct of the husband, and the children in the home, he says, would be unclean, but now are they holy. And I don't have time to exposit that whole text, but needless to say, what Paul is saying is this, is when you choose to live godly and you choose to put Christ first, there is a spiritual dynamic, a part of God's economy that works in the heart of that loved one towards the best possible end. Can you explain more about that? No, it's just true. And it is a challenge to your faith, and that's where we need to understand. And so we love our family. We love them with all of our being, but we love Christ more. We choose Christ. Anytime there's a disagreement, we put Him first. We exalt Him. We pursue Him in our life. And there's nothing my wife needs more than a Christ-like husband. There's nothing my kids need more than a Christ-pursuing father. There's nothing my brothers, my nieces and nephews, my mom and dad need more than a Christ-loving family member who, when I'm around them, can sharpen them in the Lord. And by the way, an essential ingredient to all of this, it's kind of something we might have skipped over, but at the end of verse 26, it tells us in this comparative sense to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. And I just want to tell you today, the relationship that competes with your love for Christ the most is not your spouse, it's not your children. The relationship that competes with your love for Christ the most is your own love for yourself. And in all of this, I mean, none of this makes any sense if you don't understand that, and if you don't try to leave yourself behind and pursue Christ more and greater and choose Him above yourself. So true disciples are born-again Christians who regard everyone below Christ, exalting Christ and loving Christ more. And adding to our definition, we see, thirdly, that true disciples bear their cross at great personal cost. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Bear your cross? I mean, I don't know how many of you have heard about this, but it's been in the news. I've seen it in the news several times in the last decade or so. But there's a guy who started out in Hollywood, California, who has a big 12-foot cross, 6-foot wide, and he has walked across every nation in the world carrying this cross on his shoulder. It's 40,000 miles since 1979. How many of you have heard of that guy? Well, I want to let you know this morning that that is exactly what Jesus is talking about. No, it's not. It's not talking about getting a wooden cross and walking around town. You'll get noticed. You'll get honked at. That's not what Jesus is talking about in this passage, bearing some sort of literal piece of wood around. Crucifixion. Crucifixion was the trademark execution of the Roman Empire. And one of the things that they would frequently do, in fact, almost every time they would do, is they would have the criminal, they would have the person who was on death row, on their walk, you know, on the Green Mile, we might call it today, on the walk from the jail cell to the point of execution, they would have them carry their own cross. Why did they do that? And historians will tell us there's a couple possibilities, but probably the greatest possibility is that it was a visible recognition to the community, to the people that were watching, that the criminal was participating in his own execution. In other words, he was agreeing with the justice of what was happening to him, because he was not going to have somebody else execute him. He was actually participating in the execution himself. And there's a lot of interesting mentality along with that. But that's basically the idea. And so here's the idea of bearing your cross. Bearing your cross means to follow Christ in a public way that demonstrates that Jesus is right, that demonstrates that He is just, to demonstrate that I am giving up my life and I am agreeing with Him that His life is what matters in me. And there's definitely some symbolism here, but again, we look at that picture, we look at the idea of crucifixion, and to me it's still a little bit like, okay, but how do I bear my cross in real life? I mean, how do I bear my cross on Monday? Jesus takes time to flesh that out a little bit. He gives actually three descriptions, illustrations, that help us to understand what this cross-bearing is all about. And the first thing he points out in verses 28 through 30 is that cross-bearing is obvious. So therefore, this is the point, you must count the cost of your public commitment to Christ. Jesus says, which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Thus, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so being a disciple is like building a tower. If you do it right, everybody should know what's happening. I mean, there were a lot of people in our community that drove up and down Navajo Road that saw this building going up. And just to think about what would have happened if we would have like run out of money halfway through. By the way, I know of some construction projects like that. They get halfway up and they stop. And after a while, people are like, well, somebody estimated poorly. Somebody didn't think it all the way through. And when it's a church or when it's somebody that's representing Christ, I mean, the ridicule bypasses us and it goes to the Lord Jesus. And so we all understand this idea of taking a task, endeavoring to build something. It's very public. Everyone knows it's happening. And then we don't have enough money to complete it. And the ridicule we would rightly face for that. And what Christ says is being a disciple is like that. It should be so public. It should be so visible that if you stop halfway through, if you give up halfway, then there's going to be ridicule attached. And this is a risky thing for us. As we think about the definition that Jesus Christ gives of being a disciple, it's risky for us to say, I mean, what if I'm not a very good disciple? What if I can't hack it? What if I give up? What is that going to say about me? What is that going to say about Christ? And there's a very real sense of sobriety that is about that. The people begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. That's ridiculous. Proverbs 25, verse 26 tells us that a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring in a polluted well. So think about what discipleship will cost. not that we know for sure what it's going to cost us, and commit to following Him. Commit to following through. Commit to being faithful. So first of all, Christ points out that cross-bearing is obvious. People are watching, and because of that, we need to know what we're doing, and we need to know what's going on as we get into it. He gives the second illustration in verse 31. And this is the truth that cross-bearing is submissive. You must surrender to the Savior's strategy for your life. He says, verse 31, "What king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace?" And so this really has the same idea of counting the cost. But instead of finishing a project, this illustration demonstrates the requirement of understanding and submitting to the will of God for your life. There's a certain aspect as we enter discipleship. It's kind of like a king getting ready to go to the battle. And then he starts seeing the enemy troops pouring over the hill. And he's got his little number cruncher there going, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 20,000. We've only got 10. The king is like, "Well, I really wanted a victory. But you know what? I'd rather not get my whole army slaughtered. Maybe the best thing to do is to swallow some pride, to ride out there and say, 'Hey, listen, king, it will maybe destroy us. It will definitely hurt you. Can we come up with some peace agreement? Can we come up with the terms of peace?'" And the point is as Christ is talking about this, is that discipleship is one of those things that as we get into it, we don't know what Christ is going to ask us to do. We don't know what it's going to cost us. We don't know whether it's going to be loss, whether it's going to be surrender. We don't know what's next. And we have to be reasonable with this, and we have to go into it saying, "Listen, whatever happens and whatever Christ calls me to do, I may not have necessarily signed up for it at the beginning, but I did count the cost at the beginning. Now that I'm in it, I'm continuing to count the cost, and I'm willing to surrender. I'm willing to give up. I'm willing to lose the battle if that's what Christ wants." I mean, it really comes down to this. Our strategy for life is in the hands of Christ, and we need to be submissive to that. I love the story, the exchange at the end of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 21, Peter, this is the Last Supper, and John the disciple is sitting right next to Jesus, leaning against him, the disciple that Jesus loved. And Peter looks over and he sees that. And he asks a question. He says to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" I mean, where does John fit into all of this? And Jesus looks back at him and he says, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." The point is that Peter was looking over at the disciple that Jesus loved thinking, "You know what? I kind of wish I had that position. I wish I had that spot. I think that Christ might have a better plan for his life than he has for my life." And he actually asked Jesus about that. "Well, Lord, what are you going to do with him?" And just making sure that everything is equal here. And Jesus looks back at him and says, "Peter, that's none of your business. You need to follow me." And there's a point in our life where we come to, in fact, there's probably many points where we come to where we have to take that seriously. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where Christ is putting me. It doesn't matter where Christ wants me. It doesn't matter if my dreams are being redirected. Follow Him. Follow Him. So cross-bearing is submissive, but also we see in verse 33 that cross-bearing is restrictive. And this is the idea that you must forsake all your individual rights to follow Him. And verse 33, it says, "So likewise," Jesus says, and he draws it all together. He says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And I want to just really make this clear, that when Jesus tells us to forsake all that we have, he was not talking about actually just liquidating everything and giving it away and becoming hermits. He was talking about giving up our rights to to those things. He was talking about giving up our grip on those things. He was talking about releasing them in a sense that if Christ ever asks any of them from us, hey Lord, I've already released it. It's yours. You may have it. And so it's not some sort of random giving up stuff for God. It is a heart attitude of releasing everything that we possess for Him. And it's not just your stuff. It's our rights to our stuff and our rights, period. 4th of July is this week. Independence Day. We love Independence Day. And we love what it represents. We love our freedoms. We rejoice in our freedoms as Americans. But one of the things that I think Christians need to understand is our freedoms, the rights that we have, all of them should be in subjection to Christ and given up to Him. And so, I mean, the first freedom people talk about is freedom of speech. We have the freedom of speech here in America. You know, Christians, you need to give up the freedom of speech for Christ. Listen to what Paul says, Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace. But I have the freedom to speak without grace. Yeah, give it up. Let your speech be always with grace. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, the mouthpiece of God. Well, I have the freedom to speak however I want. No, you need to restrict yourself to speak as God would have you to speak. And that's a huge thing. And James makes it clear that it's impossible, frankly. But we need to be pursuing that. And I love this right, going along with the freedom of speech. You have the right to remain silent. How many of you have ever heard that before? No. Woo! All right. You know what? We don't have the right to remain silent. We're supposed to speak on behalf of Christ. We're supposed to share the love of God with people. The freedom of religion, you know what? We don't really even have the freedom of religion. We give that up. Galatians 1:9, as we have said before, so say I again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel. There's only one way. And even though we can't force people to believe the one true gospel, it's not our right as a human to say there's lots of ways. When God says there's one way, there's one gospel, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let them be accursed. And the list can go on. You know, today we say we have freedom over our own bodies, but 1 Corinthians 6 says, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? And we could go on and on and on. Everything that you think is a right, everything that you possess, everything that you hold near and dear, when it comes to Christ, let go. Release your grip. Release your rights to those things. You've got to be able to trust Him in that. So true disciples are born-again Christians who regard everyone below Christ and bear their cross at great personal cost. It's cross-bearing is obvious, submissive, and in a spiritual sense, restrictive. And then as we conclude, we see that true disciples are beneficial for Christ's kingdom. Jesus says in verse 34, He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. And so listen to this. A Christian who is not a disciple is like salt that's not salty. Do you hear that? A Christian who is not a disciple is like salt that's not salty. Salt has several different uses based upon its purity, based upon how it was treated, all the way from seasoning food, and you want it to be very pure for that, all the way to sea salt has at times 90 different minerals in it. It's very, very healthy for plants in the right portion. Or perhaps you even get to a point where it's even less pure salt, and now you can actually, in the ancient days, they used to mix it with dung, and it was a purifying, drying agent so that dung could be made for fuel. I mean, so all the way from food to all the way to the dung heap, depending on the purity of the salt, there was a use for it. However, you come here to this verse, and Jesus says, if it's not salty anymore, it's not good for seasoning, it's not good for the land, and it's not good for the dunghill. Men throw it out. It has no value. It has no use. And just not to belabor this, but to make the point, we are here. Disciples are here. The definition of disciple is in effect so that you can have an impact on eternity, so that you can live a life that counts, so that you can have something of value to offer the Master someday. And I would just simply say this. If you're in here today, you call yourself a Christian, but this definition of a disciple is like, whew, want no part of that. And it's like salt that has no saltiness left. It doesn't make sense, and it's not useful for anything of value. And then we see in conclusion, at the end of verse 35, this last phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this is the idea that true disciples, listen to this, both comprehend and conform to Christ's definition for his disciples. And so the phrase, "let him who has ears to hear, let him hear," there are two major implications of this last phrase. First of all, there are some people that don't have ears to hear. There are some people that just don't get it. You share the gospel with them. You share their need of a Savior. And maybe intellectually they say, oh yeah, that makes sense. And then they walk away. Like, it doesn't, I mean, if you can walk away from eternal life and forgiveness before Almighty God, before whom you stand condemned, if you can walk away from that, you don't really understand the gospel. You know what I mean? It doesn't make sense to you. And so it's possible, as Christ is speaking to this large crowd of people, when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," it's possible that he understands that some people just don't get it. The Spirit of God has not opened their eyes. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is not penetrating their heart. In Isaiah chapter 6, and repeated in every one of the Gospels, Isaiah prophesies this: "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." So this morning, if you want no part of Jesus' definition of a disciple, or if it doesn't make sense to you, or if it seems like too much to ask, or if you just don't really get it, the first thing you need to do is repent and believe the gospel. You need to turn from your sin and you need to cling to Christ as your one and only Savior. You need to be born again. And if you're in here today and you do understand, then I want you to understand this very clearly. That when Jesus says, "let him hear," so he who has ears to hear, let him hear, that is both a command as well as a present tense verb, and there's two aspects of that. Number one, we are all, every single one of us, told to hear this, and we are told to do this. This is the point that I think is important. Is anyone in here, for that matter, is anyone on the planet, arrived as the perfect definition of what Christ describes here? In other words, in the spiritual dictionary in heaven, are any of your pictures next to the word disciple of Christ? This one is it. He figured it out. By the way, you remember the Apostle Paul. He says, "I do not consider myself to have arrived. I haven't made it. I'm not there yet. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing towards those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Listen, this command to hear, to listen, is a command for every single one of us as we have entered the path of discipleship to understand it better and to pursue it in a greater way, to grow as a disciple, to understand these things and to say, whoa, some things I've heard today, I'm not there. I've got a long ways to go, or never thought of it that way before. Well, Lord, if this is what you're convincing me of, as I read this word, I see this is what Christ is telling me to do, then by your grace, I want to pursue this with everything that I am. All of us, this is the point, need to grow as a disciple. None of us have arrived. When Jesus said, "let him hear," he was calling us to comprehend and to, in a greater way, conform to his definition for his disciples. disciples. True disciples are born again. Are you born again? If not, will you trust Christ today? True disciples regard everyone below Christ, and this is a constant, daily putting perspective of Christ into preeminence. And then true disciples bear their cross at great personal cost. It's public, it's surrender, it's giving up rights for Christ. But ultimately, all of that means that you will be beneficial for His kingdom. When it comes to the salt spectrum, how many of you are like, you know, hey, I'm, as long as I've got some saltiness, I'm okay if the Lord has the dung heap for me. I don't want that. I want that for me. I don't want that for you. I want there to be a purity to your life, a pure pursuit of being a disciple, the power of God, so that you will be good for seasoning, so that you will be good for the Master's use. Right now, I'd like everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. I want to ask one quick question before we close today. And the question just deals with the gospel. If you're in here today and you need Christ as your personal Savior, God has been working in your heart and opening your eyes, and you know that you need to be saved, would you just raise your hand? Is there anyone like that? Pastor, I'm not afraid to admit that I need Christ. Would love for someone to show me how I could be saved. No one's looking around. Is there anyone, by raising your hand, that would indicate that you need to be saved? All right, thank you. Is there anyone else? All right. Please, I invite you to come talk to me afterwards. I would love, even if you didn't raise your hand and you have questions, I would love to share with you more about who Christ is and why you need to be born again and what that means. Father, we thank you for your work amongst us today. Truly, the Spirit of God was present. Lord, we felt the tug of the Spirit on our hearts. We saw a definition of what it means to be your disciple that, frankly, every one of us has room to grow in. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace, the determination, through the Spirit of God, to not be less than what you've called us to be, to consider the cost, to know it's going to cost us something. Lord, if we don't want to give up anything, we have no part of being your disciple. We want to lay aside ourselves and our rights. We want to lay aside our priorities. And Lord, we understand that as laying those things aside doesn't mean that you're going to take them all. But if you do, we've counted the cost. We're ready for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would just do a great work in us. Lord, our desire as a church is to be a disciple-making church, be a disciple-transforming church. We don't want people to come in here, feel good, and walk out unchanged. We want the Spirit of God to transform us into the image of Christ. And Lord, we are dependent upon you to do that work for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.